The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in Romans, although we are in a breakout study on sovereignty and volition at the moment. I apologize for the late start. We had some technical difficulties. The recording computer has a mind of its own back there and kept adjusting the recording volume, so we had to make some changes to get that right. It's sometimes computers are your friend and sometimes they work against you. So, but we are here this morning to study in Romans, and we're going to pick up where we left off in our study of sovereignty and volition. But before we do that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We thank you for your abundant grace. We thank you for your word, which is just so precious to our souls. We ask that as we study your word this morning, you would give us the clarity and the focus to be able to understand these things, so we will have a greater understanding of who you are and how you interact with us as your finite creatures in this world that we live in. Father, we thank you for everything that you provide for us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we have been covering material on sovereignty and volition, and we took a look. This is a little bit of a quiz here. We took a look at, I know I've got a small group this morning, but I'm still going to quiz you. We took a look at some various different ideas of how different folks view sovereignty and volition. And we looked at the Calvinist viewpoint, and much of that is what we're working on in this development. And so I want to do a little bit of a quiz here to make sure we're all on the right page. And by the way, anybody who's connected, I assume we unmuted on the, anybody who's connected on the live video, if you want to raise a question or any kind of input, you can click on the little chat icon that you have on the top of the screen, and you can type in a chat question or a comment, and Lindy will see that and bring that to my attention. Just so you know, you can participate in the class that way. There may be a little bit of a delay there, but you have the ability to do that. And we talked about the tulip doctrines that are proposed by the Calvinists today, especially. Calvin actually did not put this together. Modern-day Calvinists did. And first part of the quiz is, what does the T stand for in the Calvinist doctrine? What does the T stand for in tulip? Anyone? All right, well, the answer to that is total depravity, which actually in the Calvinist viewpoint is inability. They don't mean just totally depraved. They mean total inability. What about the U? What does that stand for? Anybody, without looking at your notes, does anybody remember? It stands for unconditional election, which means that God chose you individually. That's what they mean. It's an individual election. God chose you based on no conditions whatsoever. You have been chosen individually to be born again based on no conditions at all. For example, not based on things like when we presented, if you noticed, I presented a people group, right? Remember the people groups that we put up on the screen? And the people groups would be the believers from Pentecost to the rapture, and all of those individuals would be part of the church. We were chosen, elect, chosen to be part of the church. Well, that's conditional election because we have been chosen on the basis of whether or not we believe, right? But it's a group choice, a group election. That's not how they view it. The Calvinist views it as unconditional election. What about the L? What does that stand for? This is the worst of the five, in my opinion. Limited atonement, which in my opinion is blasphemy. Because what it says is Jesus Christ only died for the elect. That's blasphemous. That is not what God has done. What about the I? Irresistible grace. And what that means is that when God's grace comes upon us, well, we know God's grace does come upon us when we get to that point where we're going to believe. But when His grace comes upon it, it's irresistible. We have to believe. It's, in other words, it was not a choice. You had no choice but to believe. That's what they mean by irresistible grace. What about the P? Yes, that's the perseverance of the saints. In other words, if I could write here, perseverance of the saints, what that's about is if you are truly of the elect, if God's irresistible grace brought you to faith so that you had no choice but to believe, which is, again, that's their doctrines, then you will persevere until the end. You will not fall away from the faith for more than... They do acknowledge that you can fall away for a brief period of time. But ultimately, your life will be a life of perseverance. You will persevere. So if you don't persevere until the end, then you actually were not among the elect. All right, so we've looked at some things. For example, we looked at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Remember, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, they say that the gift that's mentioned in that passage is faith. And we went through and showed conclusively, you guys went through it with me, as we looked at all of the various passages, and we looked at it and conclusively saw that the gift, in fact, is salvation, not faith. In fact, it's not faith, it's not grace. It's salvation in that passage. Which one of these points did we refute by looking at that passage and talk about that the gift is salvation, not faith? That faith was not given to us, but salvation was given to us on the basis of faith, right? By grace through faith. Nope, not unconditional election. That would be merely a matter of your belief, right? They say that you were given the faith to believe. You know what? I'm going to give you partial credit on that. It does fit partly in that. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 does partly fit with unconditional election, because if you've been elected on the basis of nothing, then the faith had to be given to you. Irresistible grace is the one I was thinking of, because they say that you had no choice but to believe. Faith was given to you and you had no choice but to believe. Then we took a look at, did Jesus die for everyone? And we saw a number of passages that gave us a pretty... By the way, and we're refuting all of this from Scripture. That's what we're doing. And we looked at a number of passages that convinced us, you know what, that Jesus actually died for everyone. Which one of these does that shoot down? No, not perseverance of the saints. Jesus died for everyone. Limited atonement. Yep. So that shoots down limited atonement. Now we're looking at something presently that doesn't necessarily take a shot at any of these particular things, but addresses a very important concept of the blessing of death in Adam. And the reason why we're looking at it is because since we all die the same way, I'm talking about spiritual death here, since we all died spiritually the exact same way, guess what? That means a lot of things, but one of them it means is that Jesus Christ could be provided as the Savior for all mankind, right? Because there's one way that we all died, then there's one way we can all be saved. There's not many ways to heaven. There's one way. So that doesn't really address any of these necessarily. And by the way, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we talked about unconditional election and irresistible grace. What's another one that it would actually address in that list by looking at that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 passage? Look at the list of them there. It would address the T as well. Because in their concept of a total depravity, you're incapable of belief. That's another reason why so really it hits 3 points. Unconditional election, it hits total depravity, and it hits irresistible grace. Because we realize after looking at that passage, you know what? The faith is of us, right? We're the ones who believe. But let's look at this topic again. We started looking at this last time. Romans 5, 12 and following plus 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 teaches that Adam, as the father of all mankind, I would say the head, the corporate head of the race, brought death to the entire human race when he sinned. In other words, his failure, which brought his spiritual death, actually resulted in the spiritual death of all mankind. It says in Adam, all died. Since our condemnation is based upon Adam's original sin, no one can claim exemption based on perceived lack of personal sins. We're all on equal footing when we enter into this world. So in other words, if you talk to someone and they have some sort of a concept that they're good enough to go to heaven, right? I'm sure you've probably had such conversations. I believe I've lived a good enough life that I'll go to heaven when I die. If you start talking to them about their sins, especially now in the modern world, the postmodern world, I should say, if you start talking to individuals about sins, you'll probably have individuals who'll even deny the idea that there is such a thing, right? That they committed any sins. Even if you find out that they lied, even if you find out that they may have stolen something from somewhere, they'll somehow convince you that that was not some, you know, heinous sin that they did. It was just they just did a little bad thing, but overall they're good versus bad. They certainly never set off a bomb in Nashville on Christmas Day or anything like that. So they're way better than those individuals. But when you get to that, this is one of those things you can actually talk to them about, that all of mankind actually fell when Adam fell in the garden. By the way, then you'll get probably at that point, they'll probably come back and say they think that whole story about Adam and Eve is just a cute little story. It's not the real way that we came to exist because we came from the goo and so on, right? You'll get resistance at every level, but this is actually a very important doctrine because it doesn't matter, even if at the end of your life, if you tally up your personal sins and somehow you yourself set a record low for the number of personal sins committed in the life of anyone other than Jesus, right? So other than Jesus, you set the record for the lowest number of personal sins. Guess what? It doesn't matter because, first of all, you still committed personal sins. But second of all, you were already condemned. We saw that in John chapter 3. You were already condemned, and you're condemned because we were all condemned in Adam. And it's a blessing. That's the title of this. It's a blessing. It's not a cursing that we were condemned that way because all of us are on equal footing as unbelievers. And all of us have the exact same reason for our spiritual death and the exact same way to remedy that problem. Then we took a look at this. This is where we finished last time. Jesus Christ died for Adam's original sin as well as all personal sins. We saw that in 1 John 2:2, providing the basis for our salvation. He had to die for all sins, including Adam's. That's very important. He had to die for that original sin that was the one that condemned us. So, if Jesus paid, this was a hypothetical, this is like the questions that Paul does sometimes, right? Paul throws those questions out. Maybe somebody would challenge us, right? If Jesus paid the penalty for Adam's sin and all of our personal sins, why isn't everyone released from condemnation? And the answer is simple. Because God, in his absolute sovereignty, remember we're studying sovereignty and volition, in his absolute sovereignty, he established the criterion for our release. We have to have faith in Jesus Christ. You notice criterion is singular, not plural. It's one thing. One thing. It's not faith in Jesus Christ plus good works. It's not faith in Jesus Christ plus... I'm just going to leave the air silent there. Fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what you might think that you can add to that. There's nothing you can, right? We can't add anything to that. That's all there is. God established the criterion, and that is that we would believe in his son, Jesus Christ. And his death on the cross was sufficient. So faith in him and what he has done on the cross is all we need. That's all we need. This is new material. God, in his perfect and marvelous plan, and I would say that with emphatically, his perfect and marvelous plan, has allowed death to reign through one disobedient man, that is Adam, which made it possible for eternal life to be provided through one obedient man. I probably should have capitalized that. One obedient man, Jesus. And the free gift of eternal life to be made available through one means, faith in his son, Jesus Christ. If you think about it, if we died spiritually in 100,000 different ways, then God would probably have to come up with a multitude of ways in order for us to be saved. But our spiritual death was through one man. Eternal life was made possible through one man, Jesus Christ, and the free gift of eternal life is available through one means. That slide right there is very important because that's the blessing. We all died in Adam, so we can all live in Christ through faith in him. Does that make sense? One way we died, one man provided the means of our salvation, the opportunity for salvation, and there's one way that we can be saved, and that is through faith in him. Very important concept. Now, by the way, what I was addressing there is relativism in terms of righteousness, right? I'm more righteous than so-and-so, so there's this idea. It's prevalent, by the way, in religions. If you remember when we studied cults and religions, and we looked at the religions, that's prevalent. The idea of relativism, you want to try to make, live your life in such a way that you're better than someone else. And this whole concept of being weighed on the scales, that's what the Muslims believe, right? That they're going to be weighed on the scales to see if their life is better, good enough. And of course, their one out clause, right? They have the one escape clause, which is if they do a jihadi martyrdom kind of thing, then they get automatic entry, even if their life has been bad, right? So that's very prevalent in the religions. But this refutes that, right? Because it doesn't matter. You can look at your life overall. If you have never believed in Jesus, then you've never made yourself, you've never made available to yourself the actual salvation which is provided by God. That's the only means, right? That's the one means. Now, we also are taking a shot at the same time at the many ways to heaven idea, right? Well, okay, you're a Christian. For you, that works for you, but so-and-so over here is a Buddhist, right? And he wants to get to his paradise as well. And so he has his way. The Muslims have their way. The Christians have their way. There's many, many ways that we can connect with God and get to him. And we just refuted that as well. Because we all died in one way, God then provided one way by which we could be made alive and have eternal life, and that was through faith in Jesus Christ. So we've refuted a number of things. So does faith, this is a big argument of the Calvinists here. We're going back to the Calvinists here. They say that if you argue that you have to believe in order to be saved, see, first of all, they'll argue that you can't. You're totally depraved and you don't even have the ability to believe. But then if they move past that, they'll say, well, if it's necessary for you to believe and you have to do that act of believing, then you're adding works to salvation. It's no longer grace. That's why they call their argument is they have the doctrine of grace. They believe the tulip is the doctrine of grace. If you say that individuals have to believe, then you're adding works to salvation. Is that true? Does faith add works to salvation? First of all, the work of salvation was completed by Jesus Christ on the cross, John 19:30. John 19:30. You've heard me read this verse many times. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And like I said, I like to give this silly example, but it works. If I go out in the summertime, you know, right now it's not necessary, but if I go out in the summertime and I mow the lawn and edge and do whatever I'm going to do in terms of lawn, I can come back in. And I can say to Terry, it is finished. But guess what? A week later, maybe two at the most, I'm going to be back out there mowing again, aren't I? So it was finished, but only for the time being. That's not what this word means. Tetelestai means it is finished with the result that it keeps on being finished forever. In other words, it's finished. There ain't no more you can add to it. Another translation of that word, as it was commonly used in the commerce of the day, is paid in full. In other words, if you had a debt to someone, right? You're doing business with somebody and you owed somebody money. If you paid it, they would mark tetelestai, paid in full, and they'd give you something so that you could have a record that you had paid your debt in full. And that means that means you don't owe it anymore, ever, right? You're done. Unless you're dealing with some crooked loan shark, you're done, right? You're never going to have to pay any more again. And by the way, does anybody know? This is just a trivia question. Does anybody know what the mechanism was that they would do that? How they would mark somebody as paid in full and give them proof that they'd paid in full? Did they put it on paper? Did they put it on? No, actually, anybody know? Most of the time, they would actually etch it into pottery. Most of the evidence that we have of the Koine Greek language being used is in commerce, and a lot of it was etched in pottery. So, for example, a guy would take it, and what they would do is they'd take a broken piece of pottery, and the guy would take it, and he would make a note about the person's bill and mark it tetelestai, that they had paid in full. And then they could take that little shard with them, and if anybody tried to accuse them of owing money, they could say, no, I paid in full, right? So it was a very common way, was actually to use broken pieces of pottery to actually mark as proof of those things. Because, see, the problem is the paper at the time was not that great, and ink was not where it would stay permanent for that long, right? A lot of the inks would fade, and so if they etch it into pottery, though, you've got something that would last for a long time. All right, so he finished the work on the cross. Romans 3:27-28 and chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 make it very clear that faith is not an act of work. These verses are so important. Romans 3:27-28. It's not an accident that God preserved these words for us. Romans 3:27-28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. And this is where, remember, he's refuting some of the ideas of the law being able to save someone, right? No, by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Now notice this construct here in this sentence. Justified by faith apart from works. Now he goes on to say works of the law, but that's because that's what he's talking about in this context. There is, we're going to see in the passage to come in Romans 4 that the idea of faith being a work is refuted completely, but the idea of faith apart from works. So in saying that, Paul is saying that faith is not a work. You see what I'm saying? Faith is not a work. It's not a work. We go to Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. By the way, that's a grace word, favor. It's not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But, notice this, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So in both of these passages, Paul is saying faith, believing, he uses both here, right? He uses believing in him, which by the way, to the one who does not work but believes. Who's the one who believes? It's that person who's doing the believing. It's an act of that person. His faith is credited as righteousness. So in both of these passages, he has totally mixed the idea that faith, believing in someone, and like believing in Jesus Christ, is a work. So the Calvinist argument that faith is a work, you're adding work to salvation, is these two passages totally kill it. Yeah.
So the Calvinists probably rely heavily on James and misinterpret his whole thing about faith without works is dead.
Yeah, well, the Calvinists will use James. They certainly will. And they also, by the way, use that as an argument, though, for the perseverance, right? For the perseverance of the saints. But in truth, a lot of the Calvinists hate the book of James because it kind of it throws a wrench in their work. I mean, Luther hated it. In fact, if you'd asked him, he would have left it out of the Bible. He would not have had it be part of the canon because he didn't like James much at all. But this is very important. Faith is not an act of work at all. By placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we add no works to his perfect work. And I phrased it that way on purpose. He did the work. Right? His work was perfect. We add no works to his perfect work, but merely accept the work that he has done on our behalf. That's what you're doing. Right? That's what you're doing, is you're accepting. And there's a humility involved in this, right? Because what you have to do is you have to accept the fact that your works aren't going to do it. Right? They're not going to save you. You have to accept that. That no matter how good you think you are, or whatever wonderful things you do, that you go down and you feed people at the food line and you do all these wonderful works, that's not going to get you into heaven. You have to be able to admit as part of this process, and this is where the repentance, the change of mind comes in. You have to admit, you know what? I can't save myself. None of that's going to save me. I have to rely upon the work that he did on the cross. That's the only way, right? I'm accepting the work that he did, not only as necessary, but sufficient. You see what I'm saying? It's necessary for my salvation. It's also sufficient for my salvation. I don't need any more than that. So you're accepting his work on the cross. John 6:29. This is a big deal, by the way, to be able to do that. I mean, we all did it. I don't know how long ago, you know, you were saved, but for me, it was a long time ago. But I had to acknowledge that I was helpless and hopeless without him. This is a good passage because the question comes up, and he's actually kind of making a little play on words here, right? Because they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In other words, what he's saying is, if you want to do the works of God, this is what you do. You believe in him whom he has sent. Now, that he's making a play there because it's not actually a work. It's not actually a work because that's the whole point he's trying to make. They're trying to ask, what kind of works can we do? What can we do? What kind of things can we do? And he really is telling them, there's actually nothing you can do but believe, right? That's the only thing you can do is believe. So he's refuting it there. And the fact of the matter is, that's what we're doing, is we're accepting the perfect work that he has done. Now, by the way, what's interesting about that passage, he's telling them at that point that they need to believe in him. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. See, that's the whole point, right? That what did the people do before Christ went to the cross? They had to believe in him. Now, before he came, they didn't know his name. They didn't know who he was. But nonetheless, prior to the cross, that was what they did, was believe in him, right? That's it. He said that himself right there, believe in him. And then he was yet to go to the cross. He would not go to the cross until after that. So the idea of how did people get saved before the cross? That's it. There's your answer. John 6:29. They believed in him. Now, this is important. We talked about this. God sovereignly delegates authority. We're going to see that in some of these passages. This is one I've been mentioning. God allows mankind to rule over the animal kingdom. In Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, that's going to be important, obvious, as we looked at that passage before, we noticed that it was not just talking about one, but all of us, let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is that dominion we were talking about, right? That man is supposed to have dominion. And this is enforced dominion. This is the rule over all of these things. Fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle over all the earth, the creeping things, they don't necessarily grant us permission, do they? No. In fact, not at all. We actually enforce rule over the creation, and we're supposed to. I mentioned also as part of this passage, that's not how it's supposed to work in a marriage. The man is not supposed to enforce dominion over his wife. It's supposed to be that they are, fellow heirs of the grace of life. And at that point, it is that the wife submits to the husband voluntarily. But in the case of the creation, it is involuntary. It is actually enforced dominion over the creation. Yes. Yeah, if we could only hear the plants scream. Yeah, right. The animals too, right? They'll go of all of that. And the reality of it is what you see a lot going on. And so if you think about it, that's a Buddhist who was talking about the plants screaming. I mean, the idea of trying to ascribe those types of things to the creation is not uncommon, but it's becoming more and more common as we look at time go on. I mean, if you think about it, the idea, there are those in the world we live in that the idea that we would have livestock, that the whole purpose of those livestock is that they would then be taken to slaughter, and that would be something that we would go and get meat at the grocery store and be able to have some meat. They find that abhorrent. It's horrible, this idea of what we're doing to these animals. But yet we were told that we could eat the animals, and we were given Genesis 6, we were told we could eat, or Genesis 9, excuse me, we were told we could eat the animals, and we're given dominion over the creation itself. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, there it's true. You can certainly have the bulls can sometimes be really mean, actually. In fact, they can kill you, by the way, as you know, they can kill you. But the idea of this enforced dominion, this is something that mankind is supposed to do. But if you think about it, this is delegated authority. God gave man, notice what the word is that's used there, let them rule. Who is the one who holds all rule? It's God himself, right? So what is he doing? He's delegating authority to mankind. Very important to notice that. But you're right, Bobby. The people that are like that don't understand the realities of the nature itself. Most of them are city folk, by the way. Most of the people that are like that are city folk. God gave authority to Adam to name the animals. We talked about this one too. Genesis 2:19. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. That's delegated authority. God could have named the animals. He could have said to Adam, that's what we're going to call this one. That's what we're going to call this one. But that's not what he did. He delegated authority to Adam to name the animals. God gave authority to the apostles. 2 Corinthians 10:8. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I did not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Some people felt like they were terrifying letters. Certainly the Corinthians, they got scolded in that first letter to them. But look what he says. If I boast somewhat further about our authority, and he's not just talking about his, he's talking about all the apostles of the church, which the Lord gave for building you up. The authority given to Paul and the other apostles was given by the Lord. That's delegated authority. 13:10 in 2 Corinthians. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. So twice in that letter, he talks about the authority that he has. Now, what authority does he have in this context? It's the authority over the churches. By the way, that's why, it's why it's important to recognize that we're no longer in the apostolic age of the church. Because at the time, Paul had authority over these churches. You know, for example, the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church, it's not true just of the Catholic Church, but it's a simple one to look at the example. They have a whole hierarchy. And there's authority that's over all of these local churches at multiple levels, right? It goes all the way up to the Pope. And that authority that they have over those local churches is reminiscent of the authority that the apostles had over the local churches back then. But this is why it's important to recognize that there's no more apostles. The apostles are gone. We're not in the age of apostolic authority anymore. God is dealing with us as local churches, and he's dealing with, quite frankly, dealing with me personally as the shepherd of this local church. I answer to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, for how I care for this local church. Now, I don't answer to somebody who is over some senate or something like that. There's no group that somehow sits over me and rules, tells me what I'm supposed to teach and what I'm supposed to not teach. So that hierarchy, and you see it in Baptist churches and elsewhere, that hierarchy is really pulling off of this old way that it was when the apostles were still alive, because Paul did have authority over those churches. He did. But that's not how it works anymore. The churches really are supposed to be independent local churches, and that's dealt with in Revelation, by the way. Bobby, did you have a question or no? God gives authority to governments to execute justice. This was in Genesis 9, which I was just talking about. This is delegated authority. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, and that's talking about basically governmental authority by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. The idea here is that, you know what, I'm giving permission to mankind to execute murderers. That's what he's doing. So that's delegated authority. And I believe that's a governmental use there. Spouses have authority over one another's bodies. Oh, wow. Now we're not just talking about the man having authority over the woman. This is a mutual thing. Very important to understand, 1 Corinthians 7:4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What that means is when you enter into marriage, you basically have given over the authority over your own body to your spouse. It's not yours to use any way you please anymore. She has authority over your body. He has authority over hers, right? That's a mutual arrangement. Now, where did that authority come from? Again, you have to think about who has all authority. It's God. So how is it that in the marriage there's this mutual authority over the other person's body? It had to be granted by God. Because ultimately, doesn't he have authority over everything? Absolutely he does. So every time you see one of these, think about that. God is granting authority. Man has authority over his own will to make decisions. And again, this is very important because although I'll talk about this just briefly, 1 Corinthians 7:37. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart. Notice how, because he has authority over his own will, he gets to decide something. Is that not a choice? Is that not volition? Has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. That's a context you have to understand in that passage. It's very important. But this idea of being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart. Now, the Calvinists, it's interesting. One of the things you got to be careful about, do not try to use the argument of a passage like this to refute the idea that we can choose things in life. The Calvinist will not argue that. The Calvinist would argue as an unbeliever when you were totally depraved, right? When you were in total depravity as an unbeliever, you could not make a choice that was a good choice. That's their total inability, right? Unbelievers choose stuff all the time. But they're incapable of making a choice that's a good or righteous choice. And they argue then that the choice to believe in Jesus is a righteous choice, and they're incapable of that. Now, the scriptures don't back that up, but that's what they say. They will say, though, after you're saved, after God comes and gives you the faith that you need to believe, and you believe in Jesus at that point, and now you're saved because you're among the elect, now you can make holy choices. Now you can make choices that are pleasing in God's sight. So there are those who argue that the Calvinist idea is that we're all just a bunch of robots. That's all we can do is do what he wants us to do. We don't have any real choices. They get there, by the way, through foreknowledge and predestination. That's where that comes from. Foreknowledge and predestination, the choice that you made, you didn't have a choice, really, because it was predestined to be what you chose. But they wouldn't argue with a verse like this where somebody has authority over their will, because now we're talking about a believer here. And in their mind, a believer is not, now has the ability to make choices which are holy. And so they wouldn't argue against that. But this is important. This is delegated authority is what we're talking about here. We have been given authority over our own will. And you see, that's very important, right? We have authority. We can make decisions. That's volition. It's volitional choices. All right. We're going to come back next time. And we're going to look at Romans 9 through 11, which we're getting ready to study, right? And we're going to talk about some of the things in that section of Scripture and why we have to address them and why it's important. But we're going to stop right here because it's already 5 minutes until the top of the hour. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your precious word, which you have preserved for us so that we can look at these things and have an understanding about you and your perfect plan and your perfect design, how you have delegated authority to us. We haven't even talked about the angels. You delegated authority to the angels. But you have delegated authority to us, your creatures. We make choices that we're held accountable for. If we make a particular choice, a particular way, we are held accountable for that choice that we have made. You have given us volitional choices. And when we make them, we have to answer for what we've chosen to do. And the idea that we were incapable of believing in your Son is just contrary to Scripture. It is obvious from your word that your hand is involved in our salvation. The drawing, you draw people to you. The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. The calling of the Lord Jesus Christ to Him. And Father, we recognize that all of these things are part of what happened in our lives when we came to that place where we believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We don't deny that your hand was involved in it. But the choice was there, and we had to make that choice, either to believe or to reject. And that is something that you laid upon us and delegated to us as a choice that we had to make. And everyone who will be at the great white throne, who rejected your Son, Jesus Christ, everyone will be held accountable for that rejection of Christ. They won't be tried at the great white throne for their sins because He already paid for their sins. But they will be thrown into the lake of fire simply because they chose to reject Jesus Christ, the one who offered Himself for them. So, Father, we're thankful that we can look at your word and we can understand these things. We can have a clear picture of these things so that we know what you expect of us, how you created us, what's been delegated to us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things this morning, and we pray that you will help us to dwell on these things, that it might dwell richly within our souls. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.